So, what is in this for me? In so many words, this is the question that we will hear Peter put to Jesus following his interaction with the rich young ruler. Please follow along now as I read Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, reading as usual from the New King James Version. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, so the then there means right after this interchange with the rich young ruler, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'll refer you to the message last week for a bit of an explanation about the camel and the eye of the needle business, long misunderstood. So I'll refer you back to that message. But now moving forward, verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Who then can receive new life? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes on that verse in just a few moments, but let's move ahead. Then Peter began to say to him, and this is where the reformulated version of the statement is, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or property or land or fields for my sake, and the gospel's, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, notice that, in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life, or life abundant. But many, he said, who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Thus ends the reading of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think most of us here today have at some point or other been flabbergasted or frustrated by someone or something. Maybe, you know, you've been in discussion with someone about politics or religion, and the discussion reaches a level of frustration or flabbergast where the person just won't agree with you or whatever. Or maybe it's a business transaction. Whatever it is for you, you reach that point of great frustration. And I think it's very evident that these disciples of Jesus were flabbergasted by him and this encounter he had with the rich young ruler. So Mark says in verse 26 to 27 that they're shocked, they're amazed, and they start saying to themselves, well, if this guy, this rich guy, can't receive new life, can't be quote-unquote saved, but Jesus looks at them and says, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And with that statement, we have one of the many, many places, both in the New Testament and here in the Gospels, where in this case, Jesus speaks of what we think of, or what we like to call in our Reformed Calvinistic circles, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's worth clarifying that when we say that, we mean that salvation, the process of believing in Jesus, desiring to follow Jesus, maintaining our relationship and perseverance with Christ, is from beginning to end all of God's work and none of man's. I have to say that because sovereignty is one of those words that we throw around a lot, but nobody knows or remembers what it really means. You know, we talked some time ago about oxymorons, you know, these phrases like the married bachelor, where you've got two words that don't go together. By definition, a bachelor cannot, is not married. And the same with the word sovereignty. By definition, if God is sovereign, no one, nothing, no institution, no person can be sovereign. There's only sovereignty. If someone is sovereign, it excludes any and everybody else from being sovereign. And so in terms of salvation, it's all of God. In terms of government, in terms of politics, in terms of the family, in terms of education, there's only one sovereign, according to the Bible, and that is God. Now, if you've allowed other so-called sovereigns to come into the picture, then you've got a serious problem as far as God is concerned. But I want to spend a moment on this issue of where they say, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with human beings, it's not possible. I want to spend a few moments on that because not only because Jesus says it, which is important enough, but also it's important for us to know why we believe what we believe. And if we say that God is sovereign in salvation based on a statement like that, then we need to understand it or be reminded. Now, the question the disciples ask here is plain, it's clear, it's evident. They are asking, who then can have abundant, eternal, new life? Now, our Baptist and Arminian and Pentecostal friends, and by the way, that probably is a majority within those three designations, Baptist, Arminian, and Pentecostal evangelical Christians, that is probably the vast majority of people who would self-identify as evangelical Christians in these United States. They would respond to that question, I think I'm being fair, in some manner like this. Who can be saved? Well, anyone who makes a decision for Jesus. Anyone who of their own free will sincerely desires to come to God and ask forgiveness and salvation is given new life immediately. Now, that may be what they say, but it is assuredly not what the Lord has said. Because there is a very, very important distinction or nuance in the Greek text that I think is best translated in Young's literal translation. Young's translation, I think he also did a concordance of the Bible back in the 1800s or early 1900s. To be honest with you, I don't know. I'll have to look it up. You can Google it and find out. But Young's literal translation is an effort to be absolutely literal and faithful to the Greek text of the New Testament. And because of that, it doesn't read very well in terms of ease of reading. But it brings out things in the text that are missing from the quote, better translations, because they're interested as much in reading style and comprehensibility as they are bringing out the shades of meaning in the text. So listen how the Young's Little Translation gives us verse 26. And they were astonished beyond measure. That clarifies the level of their astonishment. But notice, saying unto themselves, who is able to be saved? That deeply brings out the meaning of the Greek text. Who has the ability? Who is able to be saved? That is the heart of the issue. Who is able? Who has the ability? Who has the quote-unquote so-called free will to gin up a desire within themselves to ask salvation through Christ? And if we're going to stay with what Jesus says, and this is where a lot of people go off the rails because they make some sort of lip service to say they believe what Jesus says, but then they add other things to it. But if we stay strictly with the text, there is only one answer. And it is largely unacceptable to human beings. Note verse 27, and I'm going to read this from yet another translation, the God's Word to the Nations translation, because I think in this particular case, it brings out the meaning even better. It says, Jesus looked at them and says, it's impossible for people to save themselves, but it is not possible for God to save them. Everything is possible with God. Now that statement is echoed with Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. John 6:44. I want you to turn to that passage. Turn in your Bibles to Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. This is another very familiar passage to us. I think one of the best expositions I've ever heard of it was I heard Dr. Sproul teaching on this text at one time. And he made some very significant points that we all ought to remember. And as well as I recall what he said, I'm echoing his statement, but it really doesn't take a whole lot of effort to see what's going on here. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Bible in basic English translation, no man is able to come to me if the Father who sent me does not give him the desire to come. That's another excellent bringing out of the meaning of the Greek text. So let's look at this very carefully. Jesus says, no one can come to me. Now, if we just stop it right there, that's the end of it. The divine Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God in human flesh, Jesus says, nobody can come to me. Nobody is able to come to me. And if we just stop there, then we're all lost. But he says, unless the Father who sent me gives him the desire to come. So you can see just from those verses, what we have here in Mark, verse 27, and John 6:44, that humans play no part in their salvation other than acting out of the very desire that the Lord places in their minds. At a certain point, it may be a little confusing, but you know, the fact is, yes, we do have a, quote, part to play in the sense that we have to physically act and spiritually and mentally act, but the point is, we would not be doing any of that if God had not planted that desire in their hearts, in our hearts. That acting out, that desire for new life is from the beginning to end, as I said earlier, all of God and none of man. So hopefully this part is clear enough to us all, and this is where the great divide comes between the biblical teaching of the Reformed faith, so-called Calvinism, and the rest of the teachings that are deviating from what Scripture clearly teaches, the divine sovereignty of God in salvation. Now moving on, let's get on with the rest of the text. Peter then says, see, we have left all, verse 28, we've given everything up to follow you. Peter could not help drawing the contrast between that rich man and himself and his fellow disciples. And that contrast for Peter was that the rich young man had refused the command of Jesus, come and follow me. But Peter and his friends, they followed the command. They accepted it. And Peter wanted to know now what he and his friends are going to get out of it. You got this rich guy who's, you know, wealthier than we'll ever be. He's already set for life. He's already got good things. We're doing what you said. What's in it for us? And from this part, I think there are three things here that we can think of today, and there's room on your sermon notes to note these things if you'd so like. First thing is that Jesus speaks here of what is called a hundredfold return. That's his designation. Now, what would that look like? What would he possibly mean? Let me hasten to add that this is one of these passages of Scripture where these extreme charismatic types, the word of faith people, you know, who tell people that, you know, and it's a gimmick that not all word of faith people do this in a bad way, but even if it's not a bad way, they've misunderstood the text in one sense, because they'll say, you know, if you contribute $10 to this TV ministry, the Lord has promised to give you a hundredfold return, so you'll get $100. It's amazing. People will fall for that. And they'll come up with 1,000 ways to justify that, yes, they really got that $100 back. No, this isn't talking about people living in the 21st century, you know, with cable TV and smartphones and fancy cars and all the rest of it. How might that look to the people to whom Jesus said it? Think of these earliest followers of Jesus. You see, in the early church, what he said literally was true. A person's allegiance to Christ might involve, in many cases did, the loss of home and friends and mothers and fathers and loved ones. But entry into the church, the assembly of Jesus, that brought with it a family far greater and far wider than the one that was left behind. A new spiritual family, a covenant family. And I think we can see examples of this happening in the life of Paul. Now, we don't have any scriptural evidence in terms of a text and a verse, but I think it's a fair deduction and assumption that when Paul became a follower of Jesus, the door of his home was slammed in his face and his family disowned him, as well as his Judaistic friends. But equally without doubt, there was for him city upon city, town upon town, village upon village throughout Europe and Asia, where he could find a home waiting for him and a family of Christians to welcome him through the front door. And you can see some of this reflected in the words that he himself uses. For example, in Romans 6:13, he tells how the mother of Rufus was as good as a mother to him. And in Philemon, verse 10, he speaks of Onesimus as the son whose father he had become during his imprisonment. And something like that would be the case for all Christians in those early days. When their own families rejected them, they entered into the wider family of the body of Christ. I'm sure most of you here today have never heard the name Edgerton Young. Edgerton Young was a Canadian Methodist minister who lived during the mid to late 1800s. He died in the early 1900s. He had a gospel ministry to the Native Americans of Saskatchewan province in Canada. And to those Indians, the idea of God as our Father, it really fascinated them Because they had only known of a God who was in the thunder and the lightning and the storm. And at one point in presenting the gospel message, an old Indian chief said to Reverend Young, "Did I hear you say to God, 'Our Father,'" like he was praying the Lord's Prayer? "I did," said Edgerton Young. And he said, "Is God your Father?" "Yes," said Young, "he certainly is." And continued the chief, "Could he also be my Father?" And Edgerton Young said, "Certainly he could be if you become a member of the body of Christ and you follow Jesus." And suddenly the chief's face lit up with a new radiance. His hands went out. And then he said, with the tone of someone who had just made a dazzling discovery, "Then you and I would be brothers." See, becoming a Christian may mean sacrificing the ties that are very, very important to you or me. But anyone who does that becomes a member of a family as wide as heaven and earth. Now, the second thing Jesus adds here and says here consists of two things. So the second thing has two things in it. First of all, he added these words of about persecution. And this strikes at the very heart of Peter's attitude here. They take away the idea, Jesus' words, about tit-for-tat reward. You know, you have a material reward because you've given up something material. And in saying that, it tells us about the honesty of Jesus. He never offered an easy way. He made it clear that to be a Christian is costly. But then we also see here that Jesus never used a bribe to make people or entice people to follow him. A good friend of mine, he and I were in seminary together. He's currently on staff at a church in Columbia. But his first call out of seminary was to a church in Conway. And he was telling me once, I didn't believe it when he first told me, but that there was a church in Surfside Beach. I think I've got this right, as well as I recall. They called it the Purple Church. I think it was called that because this was one of the early efforts, you know, for one of these churches to move into a strip shopping center and take over some business or something that had been there and, quote, turn it into a church. And I think this place had been a nightclub or something, and so it was painted purple. And the church moved in there, and I don't know if they called themselves the Purple Church or that was just the nickname that was given to it, but I'm telling you this because, according to my friend, and I think I actually later saw the advertisement in the local newspaper down there, they were advertising that if you come and visit our church, we will give you a dollar. Every visitor gets a dollar bill. See, that's bribery. That's nonsense. Jesus didn't bribe people to get them to follow him. He challenged them. It's as if he said to those disciples, and he says to all of us, certainly, you're going to get your reward, but you will have to show yourself big enough and brave enough to get it, because persecutions are coming. And then he throws in this idea of the blessing both here and in the age to come. He never promised that within the present age that there would be some kind of squaring up of the balance sheet and the settlement of the accounts. Everything would be completely dealt with. There's an already and a not yet component. And it would be here helpful, I think, to remind ourselves that in terms of the Hebraic Old Covenant eschatology, the view of the older covenant in terms of looking toward the end and the future, they divided history up typically in two sections: the present age, the here and now, and that's what Jesus refers to here, and in the age to come. Now, if you're listening to the prophet Isaiah, if you're following Moses through the wilderness, you know, if you're a citizen under good King Josiah, you're in the present age, and if you're looking forward to the age to come is the messianic age. It's when the Messiah comes and the kingdom of God breaks into the time of the present. That's what happened when Jesus was born. See, our dispensational friends have got this all mixed up and wrong. They're looking for some kingdom age far off into the future, like it hasn't come yet. Well, I don't know how you can read the New Testament and get that idea, because Christ clearly is referred to as the king. He's already come. He's already been born. What in the world? How do they miss that? So the idea here is that the blessings are here in the present time. They begin, they take fruit, they take root, They begin to grow, but the fullness comes in the fullness of the age to come. And we're in that age now. It is an expanding, growing age that goes right up to the time of the return of Jesus or the transformation of all things new. God did not call men and women to earn material rewards. He called them to earn the blessings of God in this life and in the age to come. And then thirdly, the third thing here is that he adds this warning or this axiom, many who are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, there's a sense in which that is completely a warning to Peter. You see, it may well be that by this time, Peter's been sort of analyzing where he fits in the food chain, and he's seen that his own reward and assessing his situation on a rather high manner. He sees himself as top dog, you know. And Jesus was saying, the final standard of judgment is with God, because many look well in the judgment of the world, but the judgment of God may upset the world's judgment. And still more, many may look pretty good to themselves in their own analysis, but they'll find that God's evaluation of them may be very different. So in other words, it's a warning against pride. It's a warning that the ultimate judgments belong to God, who alone knows the motives of our hearts. It is a warning that the judgments of heaven may well turn the world upside down. Now, I want to read verses 29 to 31 in closing, just about closing, from the New Living Translation. I'm reading from several translations, and maybe it helps for me to give this caveat here, because I happen to believe in the importance of the received text, the majority text of the Greek New Testament. Our Westminster Standards commend to us the fact that only the divine originals of Greek and Hebrew are the authentic, infallible Word of God. None of the translations are infallible. But the Westminster Assembly, the divines, the theologians of Westminster recognized that if this is where the divine inerrancy and inspiration is, then that text must be preserved throughout history divinely and providentially. And I believe it's clear in my mind, and a few others at least, that text is preserved in what we call the traditional text, the Greek text that underlies the New King James Version and the King James Version and one or two others. However, having said that, the issue of translation is a different matter, and so I refer to these other translations not because I think they're superior, but because sometimes they do bring out things that are easier to understand and bring out nuances, as I referred to, that clear things up to some extent. So listen, the New Living Translation says this, verses 29 to 31, "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who's given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news' sakes will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the age to come, that person will have eternal life." Verse 31, "but many," this is how it renders it, and I think this is easier to understand, "many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." Dr. Sproul told a story once about something that had happened to him in his life. He said he recalled how he was involved in a very furious theological battle many years ago, and that battle cost him a number of his dearest friends. And he said they were friends that were very important to him, and he became, frankly, quite depressed about it. But he said one night, in the midst of that controversy, he thought of one of the lines of Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the line that says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." And he said, that is what Jesus calls us to do. He said in Luke 9, verse 62, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, we are to let all our material goods go. Now that means in terms of trusting in them and never look back. We are to look to him, being willing to forsake all other things in this world for him. Jesus gave Peter a tremendous promise, one that applies to us as well. If we are willing to give up all for him, we will receive 100-fold more in return. Jesus says, "You cannot leave these things for me without my taking notice, and what you leave, I will replace 100-fold. Yes, Jesus acknowledges that following him will bring persecution, But in the end, there are going to be some surprises, some shocking surprises in the kingdom, because some who are now first, the rich, the powerful, the beautiful, they're going to be last. While the lowly in this life, the poor, the weak, the undesirable, they're going to be first. You get to heaven, you may be looking to see, you know, Billy Graham or John Calvin or, you know, some great theologian who served the Lord, who's famous, maybe the pastor of the big shot downtown church or the big mega church or whatever it may be, the guy that's written all the commentaries and all this. But that's not the one you're going to see first. You may, according to this, if I'm just sort of guessing here, but I think if I understand it, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, the people you're going to see are people you don't even recognize because they didn't make the newspapers. They didn't make the front page of the website. You know, they didn't have a 10,000 member church or 15 different books with their names on it. They were simply following Jesus and doing what he asked them to do. In that kingdom, the only thing that will matter is faithfulness to Christ and his law. Let us pray.